Father, we're grateful again, as always, to be here and to look today, not just at the book of Isaiah, but to see what our New Testament writers have to say about the book of Isaiah and see the fulfillment of the things that were there as you have revealed them to us in more fullness as we get in the New Covenant, as we get in the New Testament. And I pray that will be a blessing to us this morning as we look at these things. And pray in Christ's name, amen. Lesson number 32 in a series. And as you heard me pray, we are looking today. Remember last week we broke into the new major section of Isaiah, starting with chapter 40, and all the encouragement that we see there. Comfort, comfort my people. It starts right off on that note. And we covered verses 1 through 11, and I mentioned last week that there are actually a number of New Testament citations of that portion that we covered last week, and so much so that I was not able to cover that and cover the New Testament citations like I normally try to do all in 1 week. So I'm thinking this may be the exception to the rule, but there are no less than 5 different New Testament citations we'll be looking at this morning. And the citations come in 2 different places. 4 of the citations come in this little section, chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Remember, last week we covered 1 through 11. But just this small section right here, let me just read it to refresh your memory. A voice cries out in the wilderness, clear way for the Lord. Build a level road through the rift valley for our God. Every valley must be elevated, and every mountain and hill leveled. The rough terrain will become a level plain, the rugged landscape a wide valley. The splendor of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it at the same time, for the Lord has decreed it. So you remember this. This passage is cited by 4 New Testament texts. Now, to be fair, there are 4 gospel texts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There tends to be, in gospel narrations and citations, a bit of overlap between, because they're all, in a sense, somewhat in large terms, looking at the same story. And yet, as we study the gospel, we also see there are nuanced differences between the gospels, which is why we have 4 gospels instead of just 1. And so those are the things we'll be focusing on this morning as we look at each of the citations. So this is for starters, and then we've got another portion that we'll look at after we get through here in the 4 gospel citations. So we begin with Matthew. We're just going to take them in gospel in the order they appear in our Bible, since there's no particular better other order. I've repeated that section in the ESV. You'll remember when we do comparison between Old and New Testament, I prefer ESV, even though we normally use the Net Bible, simply because the Net Bible doesn't see any need to try to make any adjustments based on citations, whereas the ESV tends to, and I like that for a situation like this. So here it is. Matthew chapter 3 is where the citation occurs, and we read in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, I've included a little extra verbiage there to give you a kind of a lead-in or a context, but the part where there is an overlap between Matthew, and he gives his citation, and Isaiah 40, you'll notice the darkening that I've got there. I hope you can see that. Basically, that shows you that Matthew really only cites from the first verse. Other Gospels do a little different, but Matthew just cites the first verse. So this citation of Isaiah 40, verse 3, which is the verse he cites, occurs in Matthew chapter 3 at the point where Matthew moves from Jesus' birth narratives to the events that would inaugurate Jesus' public ministry as an adult. And the birth narratives in Matthew 1 and 2 are ones we read at Christmas time a lot. This is right after that, and he just sort of transitions from Jesus' childhood to Jesus' adulthood as sort of a period in the middle there that's not much reported upon in any of the Gospels, actually. And this is that transition point where we see this right out of the barrel when he gets to that point. He begins this section introducing John the Baptist, as you can see. And in fact, the entire third chapter of Matthew demonstrates how John the Baptist fulfills this prophecy by preparing the way for the Lord. And that preparation involves calling Israel to repentance, which is symbolized by baptism. And you see up above, we're in the beginning of verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then baptism is a symbol of that, as well as some other things. Matthew interprets the phrase in the wilderness. You know, we have this, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Matthew interprets the phrase in the wilderness as referring to the location from which the voice cries out. And he sees the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in the preaching of John the Baptist located in the Judean wilderness, or we sometimes refer to it as desert. So if you read it in Isaiah, there's a little bit of a subtlety here. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Is that saying, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness? That's where he's going to be coming? Or is it the voice is located in the wilderness and that's where the crying out occurs? As it turns out, it's both. But Matthew homes in on the location of the voice in the wilderness. And interestingly enough, you remember John the Baptist, a bit of an odd duck. He was not your everyday kind of guy. He didn't preach in the city. He went out in the desert. He did some other odd things. He ate locusts and honey, wore camel skins, and I mean, he was an attention getter, for sure. But one of the peculiarities of his ministry was he preached out in the wilderness, and lo and behold, there's this prophecy saying, in the wilderness, a voice will cry out. It fit. Who would have guessed that? John's message of repentance, symbolized by the ritual baptism, summarized by the concept of fleeing from God's wrath, bearing fruit. I didn't quote all that section, but you remember John's message. And that corresponds to what Isaiah says about prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God. And you remember last week when we covered this in Isaiah, we said God doesn't really need a road. He doesn't even travel on roads. To make clear or straight the path for God means to straighten up things in your life spiritually, i.e. repent. Repentance is the way you make ready for the coming of God, not literally, you know, laying asphalt or something like that. And that fits with John's message of repentance. So you can see the connection there with Isaiah and John. Matthew shows that now that Jesus has come as the promised Messiah, it's now clear that his forerunner, John the Baptist, fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, referring to the one who would prepare the way for that coming Lord, which is what Isaiah is talking about. And once you realize we have the Lord, then you say, well, who prepared? Oh, it was John prepared the way. So it helps you make all the connections. And in making this connection, Matthew equates Jesus to the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, as R.C. Sproul said way back in that lesson we saw. That is the Hebrew Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the sacred name for God that was so sacred the Jews wouldn't even pronounce it when they read their scriptures. That Yahweh is Jesus. So, in other words, we could say, according to Matthew, Jesus is Yahweh, something that the Jehovah Witnesses, for example, would dispute. But I think it's rather clear here. Now, they always have ways of wrangling around these kinds of texts, but nevertheless, it's amazing. And this is not the only time we've seen this. New Testament writers pick up references to Yahweh and say, oh, yeah, Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. So that's Matthew. The Gospel of Mark, we're going to look at it next. Put the text first, and then we have the context of Mark. Now Mark starts right out of the gun with this citation. I pick up at verse 2 of chapter 1. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Once again, I have darkened in the portions that match. And just like Matthew, Mark only cites from verse 3 of Isaiah 40. The other material is not used by Mark. Now, there's something that may catch your eye here. We'll see if you pick up on it. As it is written by the prophet, written in Isaiah the prophet, you know, he's telling us, it comes from Isaiah, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." Is that part darkened in? I didn't darken it. Why didn't I darken it? Because it's not in our text. So your mind's wondering, well, did he quote from some other part of Isaiah? What's going on there? A little bit of a, you know, what's happening? Well, I'm hat tip to William Hendrickson, one of my favorite commentators on the Gospels. He says, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, that he's going to quote from Isaiah, and that is exactly what he does, though not immediately. Okay? And he's like, okay, that's a little different. First, Mark quotes from Malachi 3:1. So this, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." That's actually Malachi 3:1, not Isaiah. Then he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and all, you know, the quote we're now so familiar with. Why would he do this? Well, I think there's a reason. This was, now the critics love to jump on this kind of stuff. Oh, you know, Mark didn't. He was mixed up, and he made a mistake, and no. Mark knows exactly what he's doing. The Isaiah reference is clarified by the Malachi reference. I think that's why he did it. Now, he didn't tell us why he did it, but just look at what happens here. If we reflect first on the quotation from Malachi, and then read the quote from Isaiah, that's how he does it, Malachi and Isaiah, it helps us to understand that the voice to whom Isaiah refers is not just a disembodied voice coming out of nowhere, which is kind of all you know about in Isaiah. It's like a voice. Remember that? We looked at it, it's like, a voice from whom? You know, what? It's not just some disembodied voice, but it is in fact the voice of the Lord's messenger. So Malachi makes the connection between messenger and preparing the way. And then Isaiah talked about preparing the way and a voice of a messenger. So you put those two together and you get a little more information that way. And by the way, I know maybe in modern times this might not fit standard protocol, but in the ancient world, in ancient writing, it was very common to cite a couple of places and just give like the main reference. So he's not doing anything unusual for his day, by the way. But in this case, I think it makes sense. So skeptics will always want to complain, but it's not a problem. So Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, in its original context, as you know, pictures the approach of the Lord for the purpose of leading the future procession of Jews who will be returning joyfully from their homeland after long years of captivity. And then we talked last week about the levels. In the mind of a Jew reading Isaiah, probably the main level that they had going through their mind was this one. They're seeing Babylonian captivity, and there's going to come a time when the Lord will be, you know, going through the wilderness, because there was a wilderness between Babylon and the homeland where they were returning. So in the Syrian desert between Babylonia and Palestine, the way must be prepared for the Lord's coming, because he's going to be leading his people back to their homeland. And that did in fact happen, and that was in fact partly what Isaiah was talking about. So a herald cries out to the people in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert and the highway in the wilderness." In this case, the wilderness, highway itself is in the wilderness, right? Not just the voice, but both the voice and the highway are in the wilderness, as it turns out. Mark and the other gospel writers apply this figure of a herald to John the Baptist as Jesus' herald. So they're looking at level two, what we called last week level two, which is the herald of John the Baptist and coming of Jesus. We talked about that. And this shows us that the deliverance granted to the Jews in the latter part of the 6th century B.C., that's when they would have been coming back from Babylon, and then afterward, there was a kind of a trickle coming back, and they didn't all come back. When they returned to their own country, that was sovereignly designed by God to serve as a type And you remember what a type is. A type is something that really happened that gives us a picture of something bigger that's going to happen later. That's what a type is. And so only God can sovereignly design type, because only God can make something happen now and then make it happen in a bigger way later. And that's what he does. He designed this coming back from Babylon with the Lord leading the way to serve as a type of that far more glorious liberation. You know, they were being liberated, but we're liberated by level two for all who accept Christ as their Savior and Lord. And that herald was John the Baptist. So that's the connection that's made here. In other words, Isaiah's prophecy of the voice that cried out was ultimately fulfilled in the arrival of both the Messiah's forerunner and also the Lord himself. And if you go with the level three that I brought up last week, I think there's even a hint of the final coming of Christ where everybody sees them, sort of thing. But we'll see in a minute that Luke does something a little different with that text. So we'll save that for just a minute here. In fact, we're going to look at Luke now. So that was it for Mark. So here we have the same text repeated now. Luke chapter 3, verse 2. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now here we see Luke pretty much quotes the whole thing. You see all the darkening that's going on there? He doesn't just stick with verse 3. He quotes 3, 4, and especially 5, I believe, has significance, we're going to see. So the quotation of Isaiah 43 through 5 by Luke should not be considered an isolated quotation from Isaiah introducing the ministry of John the Baptist. That's more or less how Matthew and Mark use it. It's an introductory formula for John the Baptist, and it fits. And he's using it. He's not doing less than that, but he's doing more than that. This citation is significant for establishing the foundation for the rest of Luke's narrative. This plays a big role in what Luke's about to unfold. And that point can be seen by the fact that Luke's quotation of verses 3 through 5 extends beyond Matthew and Mark, as we just pointed out. In Luke 3, the quotation climaxes with a quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 5, that emphasizes the universal significance of this dawn of salvation. And Luke quotes it like this: all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now remember, we saw a little bit of an application of this in level 3, of everybody seeing him when he returns. But there's actually a level 1 application of this idea that Luke is using here. All flesh. Luke's inclusion of this longer quotation shifts the focus from John the Baptist to the entire Christian movement. So he's broadening out. It goes far beyond just the voice of a herald crying in the wilderness. This is all flesh will see the salvation of God. And the citation not only highlights the importance of the mission to the Gentiles, all flesh includes not just Israelites, all nations, all tongues. That's the idea. But it also points to the unity of Luke's two volumes. Remember, Luke wrote not only the Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts, which is a sort of a continuation of what he began in his first work. So the history of the early church becomes an extension of Jesus' ministry himself. He carries it right on in, and he carries it in with the idea of Gentiles. So this citation links Jesus' ministry with the prophetic promises of Israel in the past and the apostolic ministry in the future. He's pulling everything together with this grand statement and this grand quotation. And this citation of this text from Isaiah points to the fulfillment of God's promise to accomplish a new thing. Now, we haven't gotten that far in Isaiah yet. I'm going to give you the quote, though. It's God's promise to accomplish a new thing in history as John prepares the people for the salvation that is brought about by the life and ministry of Jesus. And here's what we're going to come to in Isaiah 43. We're not going to try and cover it this morning, but I'll just quote it to you. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a new way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And I believe this new thing is he's bringing in the nations. So this new way is bringing in the new thing, not just for the Jews, but for all nations. With the arrival, the climax of God's covenantal relationship with his people, Gentiles will be able to witness the salvation of God. And of course, Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, which we now know it as, will make it clear that the Gentiles are not simply observers from a distance. Together with Israel, they become an integral part of God's people. Now, that was not really understood in the Old Testament. The Jews saw themselves as being the main actors, and of course, at that time, they were. But it was hinting at something much bigger, and Luke picks up on it by that citation. And then last, we have John's usage of Isaiah 40. John the Baptist said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, etc. So again, John goes back like the others, quoting just verse 3. Only Luke quotes the whole thing. The other three Gospels quote just verse 3. The prologue of the Gospel of John presents John the Baptist as a man sent from God to bear witness concerning the light. You may remember this if you're familiar with the book of John, which undoubtedly you are. He was not the light. He came to bear witness concerning the light. It makes that big point. And this opening characterization sets the stage for a description of John's ministry that's given in verses 19 through 34. John spends quite a bit of time developing the ministry of John the Baptist. John's identity, John the Baptist's identity, is further clarified when he's asked by a delegation sent by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem who he is. Remember that? John's preaching out in the desert, and the Jews send a delegation and say, who are you? You know, they're not real happy with him, and they're wanting to, you kind of get the sense they're kind of going after him. And in response to their question, John begins by telling them three particular end-time figures that he is not, because the Jews had their own prophetic systems of things they were expecting. And they said, well, we're expecting the Messiah, we're expecting Elijah, we're expecting, you know, are you one of them? And he wants to make it clear, he's not the Christ. That was one of the figures they were looking for. He said, no, nope, I'm not that one. Of course, he's announcing that one, but he's not that one. He's not Elijah. And this is kind of interesting because Jesus says, for those who have ears to hear, actually, in a sense, he was Elijah because he came in the spirit of Elijah. He looks a lot like Elijah, wore the same kind of clothing and ate a lot of the same kind of food. But he was not actually Elijah. The expectation of the Jews was that Elijah was going to come and return in the end times. He said, I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the prophet. There was a figure Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18. I think it's just a messianic prediction, really. It's just Jesus. But he refers to Jesus in Deuteronomy 18 as the prophet who was coming later, a much greater one than Moses. He said, I'm not that, I'm not him either. So after affirming three times who he's not, John in this citation from Isaiah 40 verse 3, finally tells us, his interrogators, who he is. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That's who I am, he says. And in this characterization of John, the Gospel of John is consistent with the other three Gospels that we've already seen. But the thing that makes John's account unique is that he shows us that John the Baptist identified himself as the herald prophesied in Isaiah 40. The other Gospels just say he was. And you're always left wondering, like, well, did John know that? I guess in some sense he probably did. But here he clearly says, yeah, I'm that guy. He knew he was the one. So John makes that abundantly clear to us. That's kind of John's contribution. So those are the four Gospels and their usage of that first text that we covered. And then there was another portion we covered last week. And you may remember this one. I'll just read it briefly. A voice says, cry out. Another asks, what should I cry out? The first voice responds, all people are like grass, and all their promises are like the flowers in the field. The grass dries up, the flowers wither, when the wind sent by the Lord blows on them. Surely humanity is like grass. The grass dries up, the flowers wither, but the decree of our God is forever reliable. You remember that? We covered that last week. And I, by the way, I like the translation, the word of God is forever. That was in that Bible. Got a little interpretive there, but... So 1 Peter uses this text So there's our text, and it's in the ESV where it ends, but the word of our God will stand forever. I think in light of how the New Testament uses it, I prefer that. And that's actually literally what the Hebrew says. Like I said, the Hebrew word, debar, is word. It's not decree. That Bible got interpretive, that's all I can say. Okay. So here's what Peter says, and I'm giving a little bit of context with it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start in the second part of verse 22. Peter says this to his readers, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So there, Peter picks up on this text, and this is what he has to say about it. So let's kind of look at this. Let's back up just a little bit. Peter's citation of this text occurs in a part of 1 Peter where he's exhorting his readers to live as a holy community, just kind of backing away a little bit, getting more of the wide-angle view. So prior to this citation, Peter's already urged them to set their hope fully on God's grace. That's in verse 13. And then he wants them to be holy. He commands them to be holy because their heavenly Father is holy. Be holy as he is holy. We've heard that quote thrown around a lot. Verses 15 and 16. That's just prior to this. And when we get down to verse 22, I did show you this part. He urges them to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So he's just giving certain markers, certain characteristics that should be true of the Christian community. And he's encouraging his readers in that. After all, he says, they've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Now, he's playing with the word seed here. The word for seed, the Greek word for seed, is sperma. Does that sound like an English word that you're familiar with that might have the idea of seed, right? You with me? But it can also mean the thing you plant in the ground that a plant grows out of. And it actually ends up being used both ways in this text. It's sort of a play on words that's going on here. So when you see seed, you can think sperma or you can think garden seed. In other words, the ability to obey this command, he's just given them a command, and we just take it, love one another. Yeah. You know how hard it is to love one another? I mean, really the way we're supposed to? It's impossible, except for the fact that we have been given new spiritual life. So we can do that. In fact, we will do that. But the ability to obey this command, to love one another, is only possible because the very nature of Peter's hearers has been transformed. They've not been born out of perishable seed, but imperishable. What does that mean? What he means is the new birth, that's when the Holy Spirit gives us new, when you hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit goes to work on you so that you can hear it and believe it, understand it, and trust in it, there's a heart change that takes place so that you're able to do that. The new birth that the Spirit gives us is from imperishable seed, the seed of the gospel, the word of God, which is contrasted here with ordinary life generated by normal human procreation. That's the sperma that we're normally used to in the physical sense, right? And the life that comes out of that seed, that sperma, is life that's fragile, temporary, and sinful. But the seed of the word of God, and it produces life through the Spirit in our hearts, that's an imperishable seed. You see the contrast he's drawing here? Everybody was born of a natural birth. Some, by God's choosing, are born of a supernatural birth from an imperishable seed, that being the gospel. That's Peter's usage here. So the quality and enduring character of this new life, in comparison to the short-lived qualities of mere mortal life, is the result of the quality and enduring character of the seed that produced it, the word of God. And Peter's logic here is that the new birth given by God is conceived from the imperishable seed of God's word, which generates eternal life. So that's basically just saying what I just kind of just explained to you. And to support his point, and New Testament writers do this all the time, they make a point and then they say, and by the way, this is in the Old Testament, it happens to be in Isaiah. he introduces a scriptural quotation from Isaiah 46 through 8, and he starts with the word for, which connects it, says, here's why I can say this. And he demonstrates the sharp contrast he has in mind is biblically warranted. Because all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Remember last week when we covered this Isaiah text, we pointed out that flowers and grass can look beautiful for a while. But, you know, the seeds of destruction are already there from the beginning. And eventually when the hot wind blows in from the east, as it would in that day, the flowers dry up and wither, and the grass gets brown and looks terrible. So that's the kind, that's the nature, that's what human glory is like. You know, you get a new baby and they're so cute and we feel so healthy and wonderful most of the time and all that. But then pretty soon the wheels fall off. And we just had the birth of another sinner. And eventually the effects of sin take place in that person's life where they eventually get sick and die. Some way or another, everybody ends up dying. That's the nature of perishable seed, sperma, that gives normal life. We have another kind of life that comes from an imperishable seed, the word of God, that lasts forever. So Peter equates this word of the Lord with the gospel itself. He said, and this word is the good news. Gospel just means good news. This word is the good news that was preached to you. So that was the seed. You heard the gospel. The Spirit goes to work and uses that imperishable seed to give imperishable life that lasts forever. So, as we've already pointed out, the promises of Isaiah 40 were first given to encourage Israelites in exile after Babylonian captivity. That's level one, remember. But Peter's use of this text shows that these promises had application far beyond the mere return of the Jews to their homeland under the leadership of such men as Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. You know, you're familiar with the Old Testament story where they return back, and it was a glorious moment. And that was an application. That was level one. But Peter said there's a level two here, which is this imperishable word that we're saved by even today. Peter recognizes similarity between those who were initially comforted by Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 starts off, what's the first words? Comfort, comfort my people. He recognized a similarity, a correlation between those people who were hearing those words of comfort and those who were going to read his letter. He was writing to people who were suffering. He's writing for people who were enduring trials. And he's trying to comfort them. In a sense, Peter is saying, comfort, comfort my people. Right? And he's using the great comforter, Isaiah, and his words out of this section to bring that comfort. He's addressing readers who are exiled and oppressed. Now, there's a lot of controversy about the original readers of Peter, and you know, without studying the book and getting into all that, some think that they were actually a group. The thought is they were mostly Gentiles, though there's thought to be Jews included, and there's a lot of views about all that. And there's some thinking that the readers actually may have been persecuted by the Roman government and been exiled from their home, in some sense. But whether they were or not, we're all exiles in one sense. All of us are really living in a foreign land once we become, our real home is heaven. So once that takes place, we're all exiles in a sense. So whether they really were physically exiled or not, this applies to all of us. The contrast that Isaiah text draws between what is temporary and what is permanent would no doubt be a good reminder for the beleaguered community of Christians facing persecution at the hand of a pagan Roman government. Sometimes, if life is going good, you can kind of get into making that your source of joy. But if the wheels fall off and life just goes into the pit, and the society is persecuting and everything is not working out in the physical world, that's when it's comforting to realize, because it was always true, even if things were going good, we're more easily deceived that way. That's when it's comforting to realize, you know what? This is all temporary. This is not our real home. We're actually exiles here. So that was a good reminder for his reader, and perhaps it's a good reminder for us. We're living in a world where things are degrading at an incredibly rapid rate. so much so that it's disturbing to many of us. And so we can, I thought to say we don't want to fight and try to make it better and all that, but in the end, we know it is temporary. And we know that if it doesn't work out the way we hope, something will work out the way we know. And that's what Peter's talking about here. That's his use of comfort, comfort my people. So there's Peter's uses of it. A very helpful thing, I thought. Well, that's it. That's our usage. Next time, I'm going to continue in chapter 40. Chapter 40 is just a glorious chapter. I title it The Incomparable Greatness of Our Lord. And it's going to be the Lord over and against the world he created, over and against the nations of the earth, in contrast to vain idols. There's a lot there, and I'll probably cover at least that much next week. That's kind of what we're looking at. All right, so we got discussion time. And to my own surprise, we actually finished pretty much on time with 12 pages of handout material. I was worried about that, but okay, good. So here's one thought I had. Many today, especially those of the dispensational school of thinking, and some of you may not be familiar with that, but those of you who are will know exactly where I'm coming from. Those of you who aren't, I'll try to explain a little bit here. Those people believe that there will be a time in the future when God will once again deal with the physical descendants of Israel as a separate nation. There's an eschatological view, if I might not use the $50 word there. Some people, Christians, have different views about what's going to happen in the future. And the ones who call themselves dispensationalists, this is their view. And they think the reason why this has to happen, because otherwise God will have failed to deliver on his promises to the Jews of old. John MacArthur is someone who holds this view. And I love John MacArthur. I have a lot of respect for him. But I disagree with John MacArthur on this. I've heard John MacArthur say one of the reasons he holds to a dispensational view, he feels like the Jews would have a good cause to say, hey, you know, God didn't keep his promise. So he feels like those things got to be fulfilled literally, and that to him means a literal nation with literal descendants coming into the foreground again sometime in the future. I believe there are problems with the view, that's personally. Maybe you hold to that view, and so you're welcome to espouse it today. This is not something we have to, you know, get real upset about, but it is something that's helpful for us to think about. But in terms of God making good on his promises, if that's the issue, and they believe it for more reasons than that, that's just one that I've heard MacArthur throw out there. Do you see how Isaiah's language, especially as interpreted by New Testament writers like we saw in Luke, strongly hints that the future people of God would no longer be limited to physical Jews living in the nation of Israel, like we have described, for example, in texts like Amos 3:2, you only of all the nations of the earth have I known. Well, that was true in the Old Testament times, but it was not to be true in the future. Instead, in the future, and Isaiah becomes stronger and stronger, as we get deeper into the second part of Isaiah, we're going to see it all over the place. It's going to include men from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So that was, in a way, it was a surprise, and yet if you go back and look after the fact, it was there all along. They just didn't see it. I probably would have missed it if I lived back then too. But now it's as plain as the nose on your face. So that was always the plan. It wasn't like God, you know, promised this thing and Israel didn't come through and, oh, I'm going to do it now. I guess I'm going to bring the Gentiles in. This was always the plan. It was always the plan. And there's a place for the remnant of Jews. Isaiah talks a lot about that. We've had a lot of discussion about that. So I just thought I'd throw that out there. I don't know if there's a question in there somewhere. Or maybe there isn't, but maybe you have a question in this, or maybe you want to say something. I just thought I'd throw it out there for your consumption, if you will. Yeah, Sandy.
I just had a discussion with a couple of friends recently where they're husband and wife, and we were having disagreements about all these things, and he said, that is called replacement theology. And I said, oh, I never heard it called that, but okay. You know, the church
not.
Replaces, is not the
but
same
it's
thing.
But it's not. That's a, we would call that a slur on us.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah.
I don't know what replacement theology is then.
I'll let Bob handle it, but I've had the same experience.
Okay, well, I don't know what it means. But somebody has to explain.
Well, did you have something else you want to say with your story?
No, that
Okay.
That's fine. We can stop right there. There's other things that could be said, but
no. Okay. No. Do you want to address something about?
I'll try, and then you correct me.
I would say
it's not replacement, because it's always been so that we are saved by grace through faith, and the people of God are saved that way. And we see Gentiles in the Old Testament saved that way. So it's always been whoever is believing by faith.
Right, but he's not saying that the theology was replaced. He's saying that replacement theology says that the church replaces the Israel.
Nation of Israel.
Okay.
That's how he was using it.
The physical nation.
Yes.
And I would say we're not replacing anything. We're the people of God. We've always been the people of God.
Well,
and all the people of God have always been the people of God.
Okay, but here's the point that we were discussing, and that is the future of physical Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And I was saying, but the church is Israel at this point. There is no, I said, there's not even any more genealogy. How are you going to prove you're a Jew? How are you going to show? Because in the Old Testament, even like when they came back in the land, if you couldn't show your genealogy, you didn't get included.
Mm.
So how are you going to show you're a Jew?
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, and then when I hit Romans 2, all that's out the window anyway, because Romans 2 says, and I'll read it this morning from the pulpit, that no one's a Jew who's one outwardly.
Right.
It's always been circumcision of the heart. I'll let you deal with the technicality of replacement theology. I don't know if I can define it correctly.
All that being true, I mean, it depends on what you see as replaced and how you're using it. You know, we always have to define our terms, but there's a sense in which the shape of the people of God has, in a sense, changed. With the new covenant, we have a new covenant. We have, I mean, the people of God have always been the people of God, yes.
Yeah.
But in another sense, the focus was on a national physical entity, though there was always the understanding it's the real remnant that's actually saved.
Yep.
But the big focus was the nation, and they're the covenant people, and so on and so forth. And now in the new covenant, we have the focus on the church. It's nation. It's worldwide. It's not concentrated in any physical entity, and it only includes the members of that covenant. Only include those whose hearts have been changed, like we talked about this morning. Whereas under the old covenant, I would say the majority of them weren't even saved. There was a remnant that was, meaning a small number of them, but many of them were part of the covenant. They came, participated in all the ceremonies and the genealogy and all that jazz. And yeah, and there were inclusions of the proselyte, but they were on a subordinate level. Whereas in the new covenant, there is no Jew, no Gentile,
but
we're all on the same plane. So there has been a very definite shift in shape. And depending on how you want to describe that, look at it, you know, again, if you clarify your terms, a lot of times we end up arguing over words, and maybe we haven't cleared our terms up enough, or maybe we have a real disagreement, I don't know, but that's how I would tend to look at it. Does that help, or does that muddy it up more?
Yeah, there's it, depending on where you're coming from, and whether or not you're willing to die on particular hills, there seems to always be an or, and I just wonder too that if it can't be both, you know, God having the ability to do more than one thing at a time, it has always been, you know, righteousness through faith, all the way back to Abraham.
Sure.
And I have a tendency to fall into the dispensational camp just because there seems to be a void with the Jewish people still, and but I'm not willing to die on that hill. I know that I could be wrong, so it's easy to muddy the waters here and not focus on what's truly important, which is that the righteousness is through faith alone. So
yeah.
Coming, yep. Always coming back to that anchor.
Yeah, that part hasn't changed, but even the object of faith, there's been a change in shape there. It used to be faith in a coming Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And now it's a faith in a coming, having come Christ, who's coming again.
Mm-hmm.
And those who are still looking for a coming Messiah, they're no longer believing in a genuine way, and they're not saved by that. So that's changed. So there's lots and lots of changes that are, and that's a whole, you know, we've done whole studies on that in this class long ago. Maybe it's time to do it again, I don't know. But at the same time, you don't want to miss the threads that go through that where there are similarities. What was the term they used to use? Dr. Zimmick used to always say it.
Continuity, discontinuity.
Yeah, that was in fact it was a book titled that. Continuity, discontinuity, and that's where all the debates would take place. So there's continuity in some ways, and there's like sharp discontinuity in other ways, and that's where all the fights are about. What discontinued? What continued?
Okay, so help me then, Bob. Would you take the term of replacement theology on yourself? Would you say, yeah, I'm a replacement theology guy?
I mean, I don't use that term, but if somebody defined it sufficiently, you know, in certain ways, I might say, yeah, okay, I'm that.
Yeah.
I hate a term like that because it could be confusing. So
yeah, I think it's confusing.
Huh?
I think it is confusing.
Yeah, so I tend to avoid that kind of a label because of what it might conjure up for some people that might not be what I really am, you know.
There's so much going on right now, people using those words, even as we talk about, you know, the conflict.
Yeah.
In Israel today and who Israel is. So, anyway.
Yeah, and of course, you know, if I could even come up in class last week, somebody brought up about the nation of it is and what's going on in the news with Israel. And people always want to make those connections. And I personally, you know, I love the people of Israel over there as a political entity, but I don't see any connection between them and the Bible particularly. Other than it's all in the sovereignty of God. I mean, but as far as like that was prophetic and God's going to, you know, I personally don't see that. I think we've got the fulfillment.
I've got what I'm going to say about that, but it happens up there in about 20 minutes.
Well, I look forward to hearing it. I'm sure I'll love it. Yes?
Well, the Bible speaks about the partial hardening of the Jews and then how He's going to wake them up at a later time. Like, is your position that that's happened already, or is something that's going to happen in the future?
The persecution of the Jews?
Partial hardening.
Oh, partial hardening, yeah.
Yeah, of the Jewish nation, so that the gospel will go out to the Gentiles as it has, and then, like, I guess on the back end or at some point, the Jews will be awakened through jealousy or something.
Yeah, that's you're referencing Romans 11, mm-hmm. which is a complicated text, and there's some translation issues there. There's a translation that I understand, which is some read it as there's coming some future time when all Israel will be saved.
Or a lot of them.
Yeah, and then, they reinterpret that as, well, what that really means is most of them or a lot of them, okay. Or, you know, depending on what your persuasion is, but another way that could be translated that I'd favor is, in this way, they will be saved. In other words, what I think Paul's describing in Romans 11 is an ongoing process that continues. He's saying, you know, the Jews, by virtue of their heritage, they're the natural branches. Don't hate on the Jews. They belong to the family of God. Now, God's hardened them for now, but as God brings them in, as He turns their heart, they're natural. They should fit in. No anti-Semitism, or, you know, and the church has been guilty of that at periods of history. But at the same time, the Gentiles are now included on an equal level, and there's no, you can't unscramble that egg, I don't believe. And I think if you read all of Romans 9 through 11, you see that. Because when he says all Israel will be saved, I understand him to mean all true Israel. Because at one point early on in chapter 9, he says, not all Israel is Israel. What does that mean? That almost sounds like a contradiction. No, he means not all physical Israel is true Israel. All true Israel, the remnant, will be saved. And he talks about a remnant. So that's a rather involved context of Romans 9 through 11. But that's my kind of summary of how I see it, spelling out.
Could you define true Israel?
It would be those who were genuinely saved, the remnant.
Not necessarily Jewish, which could be us.
Yes,
yeah.
That's right. But one who does claim that moniker, you know, I'm a descendant, if, like Sandy said, he can't even really prove it anymore, but if they want to say that they were, Well, if you want to be a true Israelite, that's always been someone who was trusting in God and God's provision, whether it was the promised Messiah like back then or the coming Messiah as we know him now. So, all right. I have one more question, but we don't have to. It's not a big deal. I just had it in case we had time, but that's okay. I think we had a good discussion there, and I'm sure there's more to be said about all that if anybody wants to throw anything else in at the last minute, but otherwise we'll... It'll be ongoing. Isaiah will not let that one rest, I promise. Father, we just thank you for the fact that you make these things known. And we look at things and see how in the past it looked like it was this, and now we know that. And I'm sure there are things in our present day when we're going to be surprised when we see the rest of the story. And yet we want to wrestle with these things. We want to know your mind on these things insofar as you will let us know it. And we pray for your wisdom. Thank you for the encouragement today, the comfort that comes from this passage. Thank you for the fact that you did send one who was a herald, who brought in the Lord, who we now look to, and the way to this day can be made clear through repentance, which you grant by your Spirit. And we pray that you would grant us all that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.